Amen. Thank you, Cody. Doing a wonderful job for filling in for Pastor Scott today and leading us in worship. Pastor Scott unable to be with us today. Brother Ron is unable to be with us today. We had three staff members out last week, and they're feeling better and back with us today. But we just sort of swapped them off for others who are at home. And I just wish that each and every time as I do preach before you, I ask you to pray with me and for me. Specifically, I ask you to pray for me today as I just battle a little bit being under the weather myself. But praise God that we live in a modern era and we have wonderful cold medicine. Amen. Now, don't get mad at me. I was just cutting up about the thermostat. I've not spoken to the ushers about adjusting the thermostat, okay? That being said, I just trust and pray that everyone will be comfortable as we continue to worship together today. Now, I want to begin by addressing our upcoming apologetics conference here at First Baptist. This is the first time we've ever done this, and we're excited to have Dr. Timothy Paul Jones, who's going to be with us. It's going to be on Sunday, March the 4th. We're going to have four sessions. One's going to be at 9 o'clock and then at 10:15. We're going to have another session at 4 in the afternoon and one at 6. And so, let me just promote it this way by saying, have you ever had someone ask you, you know, who really wrote the books of the Bible, or how do they end up all together compiled? If there are some 66 books, how do they come together? Or has anyone ever challenged you and said something like, don't you know there are books that are missing from the Bible? Or how can you know that the stories recorded in the Gospels are dependable and trustworthy? Well, in our upcoming seminar with Dr. Jones from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he's going to answer these questions. He's a gifted communicator and speaker. And he's going to ask questions like, what's so special about the Bible, and how we got the Old Testament, and how we got the New Testament, and how the books of the Bible were chosen, and how the New Testament was then copied, and how it was transmitted from eventually all the way from the Greek in which it was originally composed down into the English in which we have it. Along the way, we will ponder such questions as what makes the Bible so unique? What sets it apart from all other books in the world? We'll talk about what makes it inspired and inerrant, and we'll talk about how God protected the text down through the years and its preservation. And you'll learn a lot of interesting facts along the way. Like, for instance, there are only 200-something surviving copies of Plato's works, but there are nearly 6,000 various copies of the New Testament that have come down to us. So that shows you something about its reliability. I just want to encourage you to be here. I promise you you'll learn something. I promise you it'll be beneficial. And I hope and trust and pray that you'll plan to be a part of that. It's 2 weeks out. So please plan to come. And if you know someone who is perhaps questions about the Bible, perhaps skeptical, then I just encourage you to have them here that day, because I think it'll be a very beneficial time for them and for each and every one of us as well. Now, it's important for us to understand how we got the Bible. It's important for us to understand that the Bible is trustworthy, because the Bible is the foundation of our faith. And if you'll remember, this whole series of messages I'm doing on what we believe is based upon Scripture. I began this entire series with a series of messages on the Bible itself. We talked about how God speaks to us, talking points, how God speaks to us. And we talked about how He speaks to us through creation and through His Son when He was incarnated in this world, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, that our authority for all matters of faith and practice is the Word of God, what is referred to in theological terms as revelation, the revealed, completed Word of God. And that all things that we teach and all things that we believe must be measured against this book. And this is the book that tells us about God and about our world in which we live and about our origins and our destiny. This book tells us about God the Father. And so I did a series on our great God, and we talked about how great and awesome God is as the Creator. And then it tells us that God exists in three persons, not only God the Father, but God the Son, Jesus Christ. And I did a series for about 4 or 5 weeks called Meet the Savior, and we talked about who Jesus Christ is. And then, of course, now we're in the midst of a series called God in Us, and we're learning about the Holy Spirit. And today I want to continue that series on the Holy Spirit. Today I'd like to specifically continue that portion of the series we're in on how it is that the Holy Spirit equips us to participate in the ministry that God has for us in this world. So we're talking about spiritual gifts and the significance of spiritual gifts in our life, because I believe that each and every one of us has been given, as believers, at least one, some multiple spiritual gifts designed for multiple purposes, but ultimately to glorify God by participating in the ministry that He has undertaken in this world. Now, our fundamental verse for this comes from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. So I'd ask you to stand with me as we read this very short passage of Scripture today. God, writing through the prophet in the Old Testament, says, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then I will put my spirit in you and move you. Catch that phrase. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What I love about this particular prophecy is not the only one in the Old Testament alluding to this, is that this is about the coming person and work of Jesus Christ, the coming person and work of the Holy Spirit. The first portion of this promise is fulfilled when Jesus came into this world, and Jesus gave us a new heart. He took our heart of stone away and gave us a new heart, a heart of flesh. He quickened us. He gave us spiritual life by his death, burial, and resurrection. He redeemed us. And then, of course, Jesus prophesied before he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven that the Holy Spirit would come, which he did in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came in power. And the Holy Spirit now dwells within us, and the Holy Spirit is inside of us. Hence the title of my series of messages on the Holy Spirit, God in Us. And so I want you to pray with me and for me this day as we continue this series talking about the difference that the Holy Spirit makes not only in this world, but specifically in our lives as believers. May we pray together? Lord, for just a moment now, we turn our attention to your world. I know it's a busy time. I know there are lots going on and a lot of events in people's lives and a lot of activities and a lot of concerns, Lord, a lot of pressing needs and issues and all these things, Lord, that we deal with each and every day of our life. But it's just good that we can come into your house and set these things apart and for just a few moments focus on your word and receive, Lord, the blessings and the benefit of discovering your truth for our life. And I just pray that this is what will happen here for the next few moments, Lord, that we as Christians will be edified in the process of seeing your name glorified by the preaching of your word. And this is my humble and sincere prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. Now, I just feel the need, because we've had so much sickness, very briefly, just to remind you what we've talked about the Holy Spirit. We first talked about the identity of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has all the qualities of personhood attributed to him in the Bible. He is a person. He is the third person of the divine Trinity, because the Bible teaches us that God has one nature manifest in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we've been focusing on the Holy Spirit as the third person of the divine Trinity. That led to a message on the validity of the Holy Spirit. How is it that we know the Holy Spirit exists? What is the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Well, the evidence of the Holy Spirit to me, above all other things, is the difference he makes in the life of a believer. The Bible talks about how the apostles were noted in the first century as men who turned the world upside down. People had known these men when they were fishermen. They had known these men when they were carpenters. They had known these men. And they said, who are these uneducated individuals who have just suddenly radically changed the world? They changed the world by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. And the way we know the Holy Spirit is in our life is because he allows us to live our life at such a level that we cannot live as mere natural men and women. And so Paul summarizes this in Galatians 5 when he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You don't see those things consistently in people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior manifest these characteristics, these fruits of the Spirit, giving evidence that he is present in their lives. Now, for that reason, we moved on to a study of the activity of the Holy Spirit. And I said to you that the Holy Spirit has several roles to fulfill in this world. First of all, the responsibility in the lives of non-believers. And it's primarily two things the Holy Spirit does in the lives of non-believers. First of all, he convicts us of sin. Jesus told us he would do this in John chapter 16. My wife is currently studying a book of devotions on the upper room. The upper room discourse is the single longest discourse that Jesus gave in his entire ministry. It runs from John 13 all the way through John 17. And Jesus here is using this time to teach his disciples on the night before he was crucified a great many truths that they need to know as he prepares to leave this world. But one of the things he told us is the Holy Spirit would come into this world, and he told us all about the activities of the Holy Spirit, and he told us the Holy Spirit would draw men to him, convict them of their sins, and then secondly, draw them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit has several responsibilities in the lives of unbelievers, and I thank God that he worked in my life to draw me into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit also has several responsibilities in the lives of believers. He's not done with us once we embrace Jesus Christ. And so again, based on the things that Jesus had to say in that passage, we learned a little bit about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. First of all, we realized that Jesus gave him a title, that of Counselor. Sometimes some translations call it Comforter, some translations Advocate. There are many words, but it comes from the word Parakletos, which means one called out alongside of. I want to keep pressing that word in your mind because I'm going to come back to it before this message is over. And so the Holy Spirit has been called out to walk along beside us in this world. And I said to you that that was a legal term in Jesus' day, referring largely to a lawyer in a courtroom. And what does a lawyer do? As Jesus said, he guides. He gets you through the difficult times. He gives you answers. He gives you truth. But it originally came from the military, and it had to do with two soldiers fighting side by side. And a parakletos was an individual who fought next to you and protected your side, your vulnerable part. So these are some of the things the Holy Spirit does for us as believers. Ultimately, what does the Holy Spirit produce in our life? Well, he promotes personal godliness. He produces the spiritual fruit I referenced. He provides spiritual gifts. And then according to what Jesus had to say in John 16, he also procures a personal testimony from us. And the primary way he does this is by just speaking to us and abiding with us on a daily basis, which is why it's important that we don't quench the Spirit, but as Paul says, that we be filled with the Spirit. In other words, we don't do things in our life or allow things to come into our heart or our life that will in any way impede the work of the Holy Spirit. But he travels along beside us and he guides us. And we looked up that word guide, and it's the very same word in a verb form that has to do with the term Jesus used earlier in John 14 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the way in a verb form, hodageo, means I guide you on the hodos, the way of Jesus, the way to heaven. And so ultimately what the Holy Spirit is encouraging us to do is to be more and more like Jesus Christ, to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. And then he said another thing the Holy Spirit will do in John 16:14 is that he would not only guide us, but he would bring glory by taking from what was Jesus and making it known to us. And I believe that the primary way he does that is by equipping us, bestowing upon us as individuals some of the qualities and characteristics that Jesus exhibited in his life. And he gives us those for various reasons. And Peter summarized those. 1 Peter 4:10-11, he says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. And if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And so Peter said there are three reasons there why God gives you spiritual gifts: to serve God's people, to administer God's grace, to glorify God's name. And then Peter begins to illuminate us a little bit about what a spiritual gift is. I just want to review this very quickly, and then we'll get underway. Peter uses the word gift, and I reminded you last week that in the original language of the New Testament, the word is charisma. And it comes from the word charis, which is grace, charis, which is grace. And so a charisma is a gift of grace, an endowment, a grace endowment. And so in his work of grace in this world, God endows each and every one of us with some particular talent or skill that we might use to make a difference by serving God's people, by administering God's grace and glorifying God's name. Now, in the other parts of the New Testament, Paul uses the same term that Peter did, but he uses it in the plural. And in the plural, it's charismata, from which we get charismatic. So now perhaps some of this begins to click for some of you, because you begin to understand, because you have the context of the charismatic movement or the word charismatic. I would simply say to you that a charisma or a spiritual gift is the divine empowerment of a believer to share God's work of grace with other people. And I believe with all my heart that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have such an endowment. The other prominent word used for spiritual gifts in the New Testament is the word manifestation in 1 Corinthians 12:7. Now to each one, the manifestation, Paul says, of the Spirit is given. And here there's a slightly different word that Paul uses. The word is phaneros or phanerosis, and it means a manifestation, a disclosure, or a coming to light, an illumination, an insight. And it comes from that root word phos, which means light or radiance. And I reminded you, phosphorescent or phosphorus. These are things that glow. Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said to us in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before men. So I think the admonition of Jesus early on, even before he explained to his disciples who the Holy Spirit was, and even though long before Paul explained about spiritual gifts and Peter explained about them, He is saying, I'm giving you the responsibility to let your light shine before men. In other words, the grace that is in you should be on display for all to see. Paul, he builds on this in Ephesians 5. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are in the light in the Lord. So live as children of light. In other words, don't stifle the grace within you. Let it overabound into the lives of other people. Now, the next question is, how many spiritual gifts are there? And what are their number? And what are their types, etc.? And so I read to you last week four different passages from the New Testament having to do with spiritual gifts. I don't want to reread those today because I have other things that I want to say to you. Suffice it to say that some people see as many as 32 spiritual gifts. Some people see as few as 7. It's an open matter for interpretation. I will tell you that my own personal conviction is that there are 18 spiritual gifts that are laid out or delineated in the New Testament. And for me, these appear to fall into two categories. The two types of spiritual gifts were those initial gifts, and there were 7 of these that were given to the New Testament church. And then there are the residual gifts, 11 more given to the New Testament church. And I say residual because they are continue to abound in the church today. I believe the 7 initial spiritual gifts were given to help jumpstart the infant church in the New Testament. Remember, the New Testament itself had not been completed. God's full revelation had not been delivered. So all these gifts, such as apostleship and prophecy and miracles and healing and special knowledge and all these things were needed because people did not have the benefit of the completed New Testament. They did not know and understand the things that we're able to know and understand, such as the words that I've shared with you today from Corinthians and from Ephesians or even from John, which was not yet written. The people simply did not have this available to them, so God sent it to them directly. Now, I do not believe, as a pastor, I do not believe as a Christian that these 7 initial gifts are still extant in the church. I believe they served a purpose, and that purpose has been fulfilled. And since they are no longer needed, it is my personal conviction that they are not extant in the church. Others have the right to disagree with me in how they interpret the New Testament. I will do a message on those 7 gifts later on, but those are not the gifts that matter. The gifts that matter to me are the other 11 gifts that are extant in the church today. You can hear my message from last week online if you want to see the reasons that I gave for believing why they are not extant. So let's talk about these 11 spiritual gifts, because this is the heart of the matter. And I divide these into 2 main groups, those that are given for leading and those that are given for loving. Those are the leadership gifts and the love gifts. And this division is not arbitrary. It is based on what Peter had to say to us in 1 Peter 4:11 in that same passage I just read to you. So let's go back to it and listen what he says in verse 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he says, he should do it with the strength God provides. And so it appears to me that Peter is, in the context of discussing spiritual gifts, where he just said everybody should use their gift, he gives 2 main categories. So when we go back and we look at the rest of the New Testament, we see all the other spiritual gifts mentioned, and I believe they have to fall in one of these 2 categories. So of the 11 residual gifts of the church that are still alive and well in the church today, 5 have to do clearly with the business of speaking or leading others. And those are the gift of evangelizing, the gift of preaching, the gift of teaching, the gift of showing wisdom, the gift of exhorting. These are the spoken things that happen in the church that encourage other people to grow and become more like Christ. Of the 11 residual gifts of the church, 6 have to do with just this business of serving or loving others. And these are the gifts of discerning and the gifts of administering and the gifts of giving, the gift of caring, the gift of ministering, and the gift of special faith or the gift of believing. Now, we'll examine these in coming weeks, but what I want us to do today is to focus on these 5 primary gifts of leadership within the church. And so, if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to follow along with me as that we explore each of these 5 in a little greater detail. And here's the first, the gift of evangelizing, which I believe exists in the church for the purpose of conversion. That's what evangelism is about. It is about reaching people and bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, hear me. I believe that every believer has the responsibility to undertake evangelism in some form or fashion. Nobody gets excused from this command. That having been said, there are simply some people, I believe, with all my heart, that are particularly endowed with this quality and are very good at it. And so in Ephesians 4, chapter 11, in that list of spiritual gifts, Paul writes and says, it was he who gave some to be evangelists. And so we look up this word evangelist. In the original language, it is a word very akin to its English derivative. It is the word euangelizo, which means to announce good news. It comes from a combination of two words, eu, which is means good or well or beneficial, and then angelo, which means to announce. Now, we get the word angel in English from angelo. An angel is a messenger, an announcer. And so literally, when the angels came to speak to the shepherds the night Jesus was born, they euangelized. They said, I have good news for you. So they were sharing the good news. That's exactly what they were doing. Now, I believe that Christians endowed with the spiritual gift of evangelizing have the supernatural ability and passion to point sinners to Christ and also to burden believers to help share the gospel as well. I believe that with all my heart. If you're an individual and you have the gift of evangelism, these are the two clear indications that you love at every opportunity you have to witness to a lost and dying world, and that you strongly encourage other Christians to be as evangelistic as they can be. Now, do we see biblical examples of evangelism in the New Testament? Sure we do. One such example is John the Baptist, and we read about John the Baptist in John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 24, the Bible says, Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned John, Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John says, I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Well, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, what makes John the Baptist unique? John the Baptist preached to each and every individual he came across tirelessly. It was his passion. He could not do this. He simply had to. He was compelled to, because I believe that God gave him the gift of evangelism. And primarily he undertook this in the midst of large collections or large gatherings of people. But then jump ahead in that same chapter, John chapter 1, and let's look at verses 40 through 42, and we see that there was another evangelist in that chapter, overshadowed by John the Baptist, but whose evangelistic work was arguably equally as significant for the history of the church. And I'm talking about Andrew, Peter's brother, because Peter apparently was not saved through the preaching of John the Baptist, but through the personal witness of his own brother Andrew. So let's follow along, beginning in verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And he brought him to Jesus. Six powerful words. And so what do you see on display here in this one chapter? You see evangelism on display, but you see it displayed in two different ways. Now, for years and years and years, the North American Mission Board was organized into two main divisions, mass evangelism and personal evangelism. And the reason for that is because those are, as laid out in Scripture, the primary way that evangelism has been done in the history of the church. So you see John as someone undertaking mass evangelism. He would preach to the crowds. He would have gatherings. He would go to where there were large numbers of people and he would preach. We see other examples of that in the New Testament in Peter and Paul. But then there's also personal evangelism on display. And it's just as important, just as significant. We see that as manifest in someone like Andrew. So I look around today and I ask myself, are these still the way God works? And clearly they are. For instance, how many of you knew that later this year, Billy Graham turns 100 years of age? Can you believe that? 100 years of age. I hope he lives to be 200, and I hope I live to see it. Amen? Billy Graham, 100 years old. Now, let me give you some stats and statistics. We shared this at seminary devotion on Monday night. Billy Graham has preached to live audiences of over 215 million people in more than 185 countries around the world. That is incredible. It goes on to say that according to the Billy Graham Crusades organization, over 3.2 million people have responded to Billy's simple invitation to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And then it goes on to say that if you include television audiences and all the other things, that Billy Graham has personally preached to 2.2 billion people, which makes him the person who has preached to more people about Jesus Christ than anyone else in the history of the world. Now that's laudable. That's commendable. Amen? But listen to me. John the Baptist's preaching was no more significant and no less significant than Andrew's preaching. If Andrew had not done his part as a personal evangelist, where would Simon Peter be? And of course, it was Simon Peter who was destined to be the leader of the church, according to what Jesus would say later on. So I believe that there are many people still, like Billy Graham, who have the gift of evangelism and undertake mass evangelism. But I believe that there are many people also who have the gift of private or personal evangelism. There was a man in the church where I grew up down in Fayetteville, Georgia. And his name was Charlie Brown. Now, I know you probably think I'm making that up, okay? But his real name was Charlie Brown. And he was the most meek, mild, humble man. He worked at Delta Airlines. And he just loved the Lord, and he loved to tell people about the Lord. And he just went to the church staff and he said, this is back in the day when there were no such thing as small groups. He said, do you mind if I just have a group, anybody that wants to learn how to share their faith and just let me teach that class? And he taught a class called Drawing the Net. And I went through that. And to this day, I still have drilled in my head the Roman road to salvation. Romans 3:10, 3:23, 6:23a, 5:8, 6:23b, 10:13, 10:9, 10. He drilled that into my head. And he taught me how to witness to people one-on-one. And when you look back on that wonderful church that I was privileged to be a part of, so many of the baptisms came because of this layman who just did the work of evangelism week in and week out and didn't ask to be affirmed or patted on the back or draw a lot of attention. And I think God blesses a church when that's the case. And I thank God that I can look in this church and I can see individuals in this church that I know have the gift of personal evangelism and they use it. I'm thinking about, and I'll put them on the spot, I'm thinking about Chris Wampler, who has seen how many young men baptized in this baptistry because of his abilities to share the gospel with them working through the local football. I'm thinking about Ray Reno. I'll put you on the spot, Ray. Ray goes every Wednesday night and he works in a men's ministry where these guys are helping to put their life back together. And he's led these young men to the Lord. Even now, he's looking forward to the opportunity of being able to share some baptism with some of these right here in our church. Now, you may be just like that. There may be lots of other people in our church who have this. I would just say to you that if you know in your heart that God has given you the gift of evangelism, don't stifle that. Don't sit on that. Put that to work. Use that for God's kingdom. Don't rob yourself and your church of a blessing, but do it to the glory of God. So the first spiritual gift that God gives the church for the purpose of conversion, and that is evangelism. Secondly, he gives the gift of preaching, and this is for the purpose of admonition. The gift of preaching is for the purpose of admonition. Now, Peter says in Acts 10:42 that he, that is Jesus, ordered us to preach everywhere and testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all the living and the dead. Now the word here in the original language is the word caruso. And it means to publicly proclaim the gospel as the authoritative and binding word of God, thereby bringing eternal accountability to all who hear what you are saying. Now listen, preaching sometimes involves evangelism, and evangelism sometimes involves preaching. While they are connected, they are still two separate and distinct ministries, gifts that God gives. So I want to stress it this way. Euangelizo, or evangelism, stresses more the victory available to people in Christ Jesus. That's why we say, I have good news for you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Caruso stresses more the accountability to God by his children. And so part of what you have to do when you're a pastor is you stand and preach and you evangelize, you share Jesus. But at the same time, you have the responsibility as a preacher to speak to the church, to be the voice of God, to be the conduit through which God flows. And listen to me. Don't you think for one moment, I don't approach that with fear and trembling. Don't you think for one moment that bearing this mantle is not something that weighs upon a man. Because Peter said right here in our text, and we looked at it, when you speak, speak as one who's speaking for God. And that's a heavy responsibility. So I believe that Christians endowed with the spiritual gift of preaching have the supernatural ability and passion to admonish and inspire fellow believers through proclaiming the truth of God's word. Now I say admonish and inspire because sometimes you inspire them with what you have to say, and sometimes you have to admonish. Sometimes thou shalt and sometimes thou shalt not. Sometimes God is happy and sometimes God is concerned. And so it is the full gamut of what has to be said in the name of the Lord. The New Testament provides us with well-known examples of preaching, but also with lesser-known examples. So let's look at a couple of these. We know about the well-known examples of preaching. For instance, Peter preached at Pentecost. We can read about that in Acts chapter 2. I won't read it for you today because it's a lengthy passage, but verses 14 down to 41. And he preached, and the Bible says that 3,000 people got saved, and that's a powerful thing. What did Peter do? Well, Acts 2:14 is very simple. Peter stood up, the Bible says. He raised his voice, and he addressed the crowd. So there you have preaching pretty much summarized. Stand up, speak up, shut up, and sit down. And do it on time. Amen? All right. So you got Peter at Pentecost, but then there are other examples, like, for instance, Philip at Samaria. So we read in Acts chapter 4, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Proclaimed. There's the word. To proclaim Jesus. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said, and with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, and so there was great joy in that city. Now, most often in the New Testament, preaching is undertaken by those who are called into full-time Christian ministry as local pastors. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul mentions pastors. But the role of pastor is an office in a church, just like deacon is an office in a church. So he says it's he who gave some to be pastors to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So hopefully a responsible pastor will stand in the pulpit week by week and proclaim the word of God, preach, and preach admonition and also encouragement from the pulpit. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up to do everything. And I hope that I am faithful to do that. Nevertheless, one does not necessarily have to be called into full-time Christian ministry to be a preacher. To be a preacher, the New Testament has many examples of lay preachers, lay examples. So return with me to Acts chapter 8, and let's revisit this passage. Let's just back up to the verses before what I just read. So on the very first day that Stephen was martyred, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And notice now, this is important. The Bible says, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Catch that line? Underline that. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, and Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them to prison. And then notice the next phrase I've underlined. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The apostles were still in Jerusalem. It was lay people who were scattered, and it was the lay people who were scattered who were now doing the preaching. And so here's the irony. It was a lay preacher, a deacon named Stephen, whose preaching prompted the persecution of the church, which in effect reproduced Stephen and many, many more lay preachers who just went into the world preaching the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. One of the most impassioned preachers I ever saw in my life was not a pastor of a local church. He was a man who was a layman, again in my home church where I was growing up, and he would go to downtown Atlanta on Tuesday night and Thursday night and just stand on the street corner and preach the gospel. And I wanted to go with him so bad to do that, but I was scared to death. I wish now I'd have done so. I know the Lord would have protected me, and what an experience it would have been. But that was his passion. He would just be a street preacher. He'd just stand on the street and he'd just start preaching, and God blessed that. And he saw any number of people come to know Jesus Christ. Now, I would just say to you that you can be a layman and have the gift of preaching. If you have the gift of preaching, then it might be an indication that God intends to call you into some form of ministry and use you in some way, some format. For my part, I am called to be a preacher of the gospel, and I hope I'll always be found faithful in that calling, not only in the eyes of this church, but especially in the eyes of God. And I would affirm anyone who has such a calling to preach, because I believe that if you would exercise that gift, God would bless it. I remember when I was first called to preach. I've shared this story before. The Lord would not leave me alone, and I came forward, and I surrendered to the call to ministry. And then I spent the next 3 months wishing I had the nerve to get up and walk down the aisle and take the pastor by the hand and say, I made a mistake. I messed up. I'm scared to death. But I believe that God honored the fact that I was willing to step out in faith and trust him. And I believe he'll do the same for anybody he calls to preach. Amen. Let me move on quickly to the third gift, the gift of teaching. This is given for the purpose of instruction. The gift of teaching is given to the church for instruction. And so Paul writes in chapter 12 of Romans, says we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If it is teaching, let him teach. So if you have that gift, God intends for you to employ it in the church. Now the word teaching in the original language, didasko, means to teach, to instruct, to impart knowledge, to cause to learn by the dissemination of information. And there's a difference technically between teaching and preaching, you understand. You get to go into a lot of greater detail when you're teaching. And you get to address matters that sometimes you don't have the time or the opportunity to address in one sermon a week. I believe that Christians endowed with the spiritual gift of teaching have the supernatural ability and passion to invoke spiritual growth in others by first clarifying and then communicating details and principles within God's Word. Christians endowed with the spiritual gift of teaching have the supernatural ability and passion to invoke spiritual growth in others by first clarifying and then communicating details and principles within God's Word. Do we have New Testament examples of this? Absolutely. We see the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest teachers there ever was. 1 Timothy 2:7. Paul writes and says, "For this I was appointed, to be a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul said, that's my number one calling, to be a teacher. Other examples of the gift of teaching we see, for instance, in a young man named Apollos at Corinth. Apollos sometimes gets a bad light because Apollos was part and parcel of some confusion in the church at Corinth after Paul departed to found other churches. But when we read carefully, we read that it was not so much Apollos causing the controversy as it were some of the other people in the church. So we read in Acts chapter 18. "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately." Now, there's an affirmation from the Word of God. There's a teacher, a young man who has a passion to teach and is employing that for God's glory. One of the most essential ministries of any church is discipleship. We are called to evangelize the lost and dying world, but we are also called as the church to help people grow in their faith. This whole business of growing into Christ-likeness that I have been speaking to you about, the role of the Holy Spirit guides us in. And for believers to grow in their faith, they need other Christians who are more mature than they are to help them grow in that direction. I've had some excellent teachers in my life. And I praise God, all of these teachers that I'm extremely thankful for. A lot of my teachers that really changed my life were in church. I come along when we did something called Sunbeams. I jokingly talk about how I left the maternity ward in my mother's arms and got delivered into Sunbeams on a Wednesday night. Sunday school, RAs, vacation Bible school, discipleship training, Bible studies, pulpit teachers, pastor teachers who did an excellent job. And then I've had great teachers in the classroom who've taught me in college and seminary and graduate school, helping me to become better at what God had called me to do as a preacher of the gospel. And I would give anything if you guys could have known some of these people, especially this individual named Dr. William Guerin. Man, that man, I owe him more than anything for helping the Bible come alive for me. He taught me biblical studies when I was in college, and he would bring bagels and goat cheese and all this, you know, and figs and dates and pomegranates and all this stuff from the Holy Land. It was just like kind of helping the you know, your study to come alive. And that was back in the day when we didn't have PowerPoints. We didn't have all this kind of, you know, fancy stuff that you use, whiteboards and all this to teach with today. And so he would bring his photo albums where he had been to Israel or he'd been to Egypt and all this sort of stuff. And I'd sit and look at that, and he'd talk about Bible history and Bible knowledge, and he'd talk about Greek and Hebrew, and my mouth would just water. Man, he just made the scriptures come alive for me and made me hunger and thirst for the things of God and the Word of God. Well, I believe with all my heart that I have the gift of teaching. I believe that I am a pastor teacher. My prayer is that I will always use that gift to glorify God and to edify others. But there are a great many other people in our church who have the gift of teaching. I am not alone. I am but one of a small army in our church who have this gift. And if you have that gift, I hope and I trust and I pray that you will use it. Because long before God called me to be a pastor, long before He called me to preach, He was working and preparing the ground. He was plowing the ground in my heart. And all those teachers down through the years, what a difference they made in my life. And I'm so thankful for individuals like a Miss Kate Edmondson that you will know when you get to heaven. But what a difference she made in my life with her little flannel graphs teaching me the stories of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you have an appreciation, abiding appreciation for the Word of God and the things of God, then likely it has to do with the impact of some teacher in your life. And if God has given you the gift of teaching, then, my friend, I would encourage you to use that for the sake of this church, for the glory of God. Don't rob yourself and don't rob others of a blessing, because you may be intended by God just to be a link in a chain one day. Amen? All right, let me move on very quickly and show you the fourth one, the gift of showing wisdom, given for the purpose of giving direction. And this is a much needed thing in the church. And I'm going to illustrate this in just a moment. So Paul writes in Romans 12:8, and he says, "Now to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom." Now that's interesting that Paul would include that as a spiritual gift. And yet it is clearly a spiritual gift, and it clearly benefits the church, and God impressed this upon Paul to say this. The word wisdom is the original language is the word Sophia. If you know anyone named Sophia, that's the meaning of their name. It means wisdom and insight. It comes from a root word, however, which means to clarify something. And so someone who has the gift of wisdom can help you see clearly what the issues are, can help you see clearly what it is you need to do. It's well been said that knowledge is the correct use of acquired information, but wisdom is the correct use of accumulated knowledge. Did you catch that? You build upon information to attain knowledge. You prepare the knowledge you've been handed and process it, and from that you draw principles of wisdom. So Christians endowed with the spiritual gift of showing wisdom have the supernatural ability and passion to correctly and concisely apply biblical truths to pressing contemporary issues and problems. And there are always pressing contemporary issues and problems in every generation in the church. Every time we turn around, a new one crops up. And we have to learn how to apply the scriptures to that. Now, let me give you some biblical examples of this. It's a man and his wife, Aquila and Priscilla. You read about them in Acts chapter 18, in verses 26 through 28. Remember the young Apollo we read about earlier? Now, let's go back and see what else happens in his life. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. While Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Wow. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So you focus on the significance that Priscilla and Aquila had in this young man's life. Apollos was a great teacher. And he could stand in the synagogue and he'd go toe-to-toe with non-believers. He could go toe-to-toe and defend the faith. And he could really impact people. But my suspicion is this young man was a little rough around the edges. Need a little sanding going on, right? And I get tickled because the first pastorate I had was 3 years in South Georgia. And I'll always look at that as an extension of my seminary education. I graduated seminary, showed up with books under my arm full of Greek and Hebrew and thought I knew everything there was to know. You know, I was the be-all to end-all. And it didn't take me very long to go through finishing school. How's that? Because God used men and women in that congregation who had the gift of wisdom who would pull me aside and say, let me share a thought with you, Pastor. Let me help you think about something a little bit here. I think particularly of a man in my life named Bobby Sunderland, and what a difference Bobby made in my life. He was a fountain of wisdom. Bobby would say things like, "Now, all that glitters is not gold." You know, he'd say, "It's not the mountain that wears you out, it's a grain of sand in your shoe, preacher." He'd say, "You need an elephant one bite at a time if you'll just take your time. You know, one generation plants the trees and the other enjoys the shade." Bobby was just full of those kinds of cliches, and I'm glad he was because he always found the appropriate time and place to introduce that in my life. And I keep a little poster in my office. I should have scanned it in and shown it to you, but it's a dog. On the porch, and he's over in the corner, and he's sort of cowtailed over in the corner, and there's a raccoon, and it's eating his dog food out of the bowl. And the caption on the bottom of the poster says, "A dog can whoop a skunk, but it's not worth it." And that was one of Bobby's favorite sayings to me, you know, "Choose your battles well, preacher." That's wisdom. And to find people who can pour wisdom into you, what a difference it makes in your life. And, you know, the Bible says the glory of young men is their strength, and the glory of old men is the gray head. And so young people have something to offer: passion, enthusiasm, strength, commitment. Praise God for that. But, you know, gray heads have something to offer too: wisdom. How to apply the passion and strength and conviction that we have. I think we see a biblical example of that. I've had examples of that in my own life. And you know what? There are many of you in this church who have spoke wisdom into me down through the years. And I just want to say thank you. And some of you know exactly who you are. And you know some of the things that you and I have talked about. And you've been beneficial to me like Priscilla and Aquila were to young Apollos. Let me move on to the last one and wrap it up. And that is the gift of exhorting. And this is given for the purpose of inspiration. And Paul says in Romans 12, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If it is encouraging, then let him encourage. In other words, if you have the gift of encouragement. Now, what is this gift of encouraging? Well, I love this particular gift because the word he uses here in Romans 12:8 is parakalon, which is the exact same word used for the Holy Spirit by Jesus. How's that? the paraclete. In other words, some of us are just endowed with the gifts that the Holy Spirit uses in everybody's life, and that's primarily to come along beside people and just walk with them and encourage them. And so Christians endowed with the spiritual gift of exhorting have the supernatural ability and passion to help others by motivating them toward positive attitudes and fruitful actions. And I praise God for those who have the gift of encouragement, for those who can exhort other people. And there's no better biblical example of this, and some of you already know where I'm going, than Barnabas in Acts chapter 11. We begin reading in verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. And some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And news of this reached the ears of the church back in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived, Barnabas listened. He saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad and encouraged them. And there's the word, parakletos, parakaleo in the verb. He came along beside them, put his arm around them, and said, I am so excited you've come to know Jesus. Now let me walk with you and let me encourage you at every step of the way. And guys, that can be some of the most meaningful ministry that you will ever experience or that you will ever give to some other person, particularly in a person who's in need. Sometimes the best thing you can have in this world is somebody just to come along beside you and walk with you. When I was in seminary, we had a class on pastoral care, and the professor talked about the ministry of presence. And he said, when people go through dark stretches in their life, difficult times, maybe they've lost a loved one, maybe they've gone through a tragedy, sometimes the best thing you can do is just be there. Just be there. Just be there. Let them talk when they want to talk. Let them cry when they want to cry. Let them ask questions when they want to ask questions. Just be there for them. And this is, I think, part of what this business of encouragement is about, coming along and just being there for people at all times in their life. I love the story that Fulton J. Sheen tells. He says he had worked very long and hard in his office, and he'd come to the end of the day, and it was late at night, but he was hungry. He hadn't hardly eaten, so he went to one of these greasy spoon restaurants where they serve waffles. And he went there, and the lady came up, and you could tell she'd had a worse day than he had. And so she said, what do you have? And he said, well, I'll take two scrambled eggs and some sausage and biscuits, and I tell you what, give me a few kind words as well. And she just smirked at him, turned around, walked off. She came back in a few minutes and threw the eggs and everything down. He said, well, what about my few kind words? She said, here's some kind words. I wouldn't eat them eggs. But he uses that illustration to say there are a lot of people in this world who need some kind words more than they need a meal. They just need an affirmation. They need some love. They need some affection. And I know people in this church who have this gift. I've seen you in action. You excel at it. And I praise God. But there are others of you, perhaps, who have this gift who are not using it fully for God's glory. And I can only trust and hope and pray that you will. So what are these five foundational gifts for the growing and building of the church? To evangelize, to preach, to teach, to share wisdom, to speak words of encouragement. There are other gifts in the church. We'll look at them in coming weeks that have to do with this business of getting down on your knees, as it were, serving people, this business of rolling up your sleeves and actually going to work. We'll talk more about these other six gifts in the coming weeks. But I just want to encourage you as your pastor to find whatever it is that God has called you to do and put it to work for Him. Amen? Well, the president's been in the news this week. You probably observed, like me, that the president's in the news a lot. And this time he's in trouble because he dared to suggest that we should have a military parade. It would be fitting to honor our veterans in Washington. And when he said that, everybody just turned on him. I was reminded that he's not the first president in recent years to undergo criticism for his love and support of the military. How many of you remember back in 2003 when then-President George W. Bush took control of an airplane? You know, he's a former fighter pilot for the Texas Air National Guard, and he took control of that plane, which then became Navy One, kind of like Air Force One, and he was at the controls, and he landed that thing on the USS Abraham Lincoln. And I was reminded of that, so I looked it up. And they have pictures of it on the internet. And then I studied this picture and something caught me. It was intriguing. Look standing around him as he walks into the hangar. You see that? You got a guy in a yellow shirt and a blue shirt and a red shirt and a purple shirt and a green shirt and a white shirt. See that? So I got studying about that. So I did a little research. It's on all modern aircraft carriers. You see that? See all those guys, different shirts, men and women? And then I looked up in the Vietnam era. And in the Vietnam era, it was the same way. And I looked up in the Korean War, and it was the same way in the Korean War. And lo and behold, I found a picture of the USS Enterprise in World War II, and it's the same thing. So I asked myself, what's going on? Why all these colored shirts? And this is what I found out. Depending on what shirt you wear is what job's assigned to you. So if you're purple, you deal with aviation fueling. If you got on blue, you handle planes. You literally bring them out of the hangar and get them ready to fly. If you're green, you deal with a catapult and the arresting gear. If you're red, it's ordnance and weapons and bombs. If it's yellow, you handle the individual pilots with communication. If it's brown, you handle the air wing captain with communication. And white, landing signal and safety. So if somebody's got a certain color shirt on, you know exactly what they're supposed to be doing. And if you got on a purple shirt, you don't need to be talking to a pilot. You need to be doing what you're skilled to do. Now, I trust you see where I'm headed with this. Each crew member has specialized skill set to help fulfill the overall mission of that ship. Now, sometimes I discovered there's a call for all hands on deck. So they need to move an airplane, and you got every colored shirt out there pushing that thing. Or you need to sweep the deck down. You got all these colored shirts out there helping out. There are some tasks where everybody gets involved. But the point is that this great mighty warship works best when everybody knows what they're called to do and does their job efficiently. And guys, I just say to you that we are the old ship of Zion. And we will minister as efficiently as we can and should. We will be all we can be and do all we can do most efficiently and most effectively when each and every one of us recognizes what his or her spiritual gift is and puts it to work for God's kingdom in this place. I don't know what your spiritual gift is, but I hope you discover it and put it to work for God here. All his people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. And Father, we thank you for the relevance of your word, for its application to our lives. And Father, you have ordained it such that the church is dependent upon each and every member within her to do their job. And you've equipped each and every one of us with a certain set of spiritual gifts to do that. And Father, I thank you for the men and women of this church who use their spiritual gifts, Father, to help build up this church and help reach the lost and glorify you. But I pray for those other individuals in our church, Lord, who have not fully exercised their spiritual gifts and who need to do that so that this church can be all you would have her to be and do all you would have her to do. So, Lord, in this series of messages on spiritual gifts, would you speak to your people and encourage them to be faithful in discovering and employing their spiritual gifts? And then working together, we can be and do all you would have us to be and do. Father, this day as we conclude our service, we do so with a song, an invitation song, a song designed to invite people to respond to the message.